Peace be with you.
Miss Kristen, she told me to make an announcement about the obvious. So for those of you that call this place home, yes, you get to bear witness to me aging. I'm wearing glasses for those of you who are visiting. I don't normally do that. So I hope I don't throw you off this morning as I preach. But for the last year, I'll be honest with you, I don't really know what I'm reading down here. I finally went to the doctor and took care of that. I've been guessing. So I think it's this word. We're going to be in Luke chapter 2. I'll get to it in a minute, but if you want to queue it up on your phone or open your Bible, we'll get there in a minute. Luke 2, verse 41. Before we read today's text, I want to do a bit of imaginative work with us, if you don't mind, if it's helpful for you to close your eyes, maybe. But just to imagine yourself, imagine you're a fisherman, in first century Galilee. So the rolling hills, it's rural, it's countryside territory. This is what you do for a living. You fish for a living. And you've been out through the night fishing to avoid the hot day. It's been a long night on the water, casting, throwing out the nets, pulling, mending. And you've got nothing to show for it after a long night. You've got nothing but sweat and frustration. The sun's coming up over the horizon. Your body is exhausted. You pull up near the shore of the sea, and you're washing up your nets. And you're already, what you're doing is you're rehearsing in your head a bit of how I'm going to explain this kind of evening to my spouse or my friends that I came up short. Out of nowhere, this Jewish rabbi comes down the hillside, and he's got a crowd following him. And he's teaching and telling stories. You're half listening as you continue to wash up your nets. And as he gets closer to the shoreline, he looks at you and he asks to use your boat. And so he can get in it and push out a bit off of the shore so he can address the large crowd that's gathering. And so you oblige because you're polite. And you're a reasonable person. And then eventually, he's finishing up, and he looks at you in the face, and he says, go out a little bit deeper and throw your nets back out. And you're thinking, the audacity of this dude. I've been out all night. I know what I'm doing. I do this for a living. It's not like I haven't thought through all the different angles. And so here comes a rabbi doing a bit of armchair quarterbacking, telling me how to do my job. But you think, well, what the heck? You know, I got nothing to lose, and I'm going home totally skunked by the night of no fish. And so you do it anyway. And then something strange happens. And you feel the tug, and the nets fill up. They fill up too much. So much so you have to signal to your buddies to come over and help you. As you're dragging in this full net of fish, your boat is sinking, and something weird is happening in front of you, and you know it. You can't explain it, but you know it. This is strange. The whole thing is strange. You're scrambling in your mind. You're anxiously trying to figure out how to connect the dots of this situation. You just went hours with nothing, and then this guy out of nowhere does this. And so you don't really know what is happening. You just know something really different is standing in front of you. So you hit the deck. You don't know what else to do but to pay homage and respect to this unknown guy that's in your boat. And then he looks at you in the eyes with a very tender look. And he says something that reorients your insides. He looks at you and he says, do not be afraid. Your whole life is going to look different from here on out. So in that moment, what do you do with that? What's your next move? You know, how do you take that in? Well, according to three of the gospel accounts that we have, Peter and some of the other disciples, this actually happened to them, more or less the way I told it. And by the time they had made it back to the shore, they haven't made any plans. They haven't discussed the cost, really, of what this means. But Luke 5 says this, quote, that they left everything and followed him. Left everything. So today we begin an exploration of the book of Luke. That's what we're doing in the new year. And the question throughout the book is really simple. And when I say an exploration of Luke, we're not going to do the whole thing. We'll consider this part one, okay? We'll get to the whole eventually. But what kind of person could look at you and your exhaustion, your ambitions, you know, the work that you're putting in, look at you in your confusion, look at you in your anxiety, look at you in your unfinished life. What kind of person can look at you and say that to you and you leave everything for him? What's he got to be like? What does that person need to be and do and say for you to drop your entire career, if that's where you're at in your life, and following? That's intense. Over the next 12 weeks, Luke doesn't answer that really with arguments. He answers it with scenes, like with vignettes, little human stories where Jesus encounters people and it changes and reorients them. And so these human moments, week after week, we're going to see how Jesus lives, how he moves through the world. That's kind of what we're going to do for 12 weeks. How he treats and deals with power, how he treats shame in people, how he touches people, how he heals people, how he defends people, how and who he confronts. That's what we're going to do. We're going to see God's character take form in human form right in front of us, and fully human yet fully aligned with the Father, fully divine yet standing in the river with sinners, as we'll see soon. Luke, I think, is saying that Jesus is everything that we long to be. He's grounded, he's faithful, he's merciful, he's whole, holistic, as we say. And gradually, I think Luke shows us why people then and why people still today and people in this very room discover that following Jesus is worth everything. Not always easy, but he's worth it. But before Jesus heals anybody, before he preaches a sermon, before he calls any disciples or he confronts any religious leaders, before he does any of that, Luke, what he does is he takes you all the way back. He takes you way back to the only story that we have of Jesus growing up, to a moment that hints at what I think Jesus, what keeps him grounded as a human being, what kept him headed in the right direction of wholeness and health. And there's a line here that you're going to read at the end of this passage where Luke tells us that Jesus, quote, grew in wisdom and stature in favor with God and others. You're going to read that. Now, I don't think Luke just means he got older. He didn't just grow up. But he grew wiser. He grew more attuned to who he was and is in every dimension of his life. And if you've ever been interested, no matter what your age is, if you've ever been interested in growth, not as aging, because most of us aren't really into that, but if you've ever been interested in growth, in wisdom, in maturity, in love, in knowing who you are, like who you really are, your truest self, not the false self, not some persona, not living up to somebody else's expectations, but your own internal ones, the truest ones. If you've ever been interested in that, actually, this childhood story of Jesus has a lot to say to you. All right? So let's read it. It's not that long. It's starting in verse 41 of Luke 2. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, and then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. This is the word of the Lord. So what's happening in the story? You got Luke tells us that every year Mary and Joseph are traveling to Jerusalem for this Passover festival. This is something that faithful Jewish people did then. And this is a normal yearly rhythm for them. And we're told that Jesus is 12. That number is important. That number matters. 12. Hey, we got some 12-year-olds in here, right? Or close to it. Are you guys 12? Yes, I'm talking to you. They're like, "You never talk to us, man. This sermon's for you." He's 12. In the Jewish world, around age 13, boys took up adult responsibilities. Later, that developed into the bar mitzvah. So in case you're wondering, here at the Oaks, like, we take 12 as a serious age. So that's why we're going to be teaching this rooted class, for instance. There's a big shift that happens, you know. And so what you have here is Jesus is kind of standing at the precipice. He's at the edge. He's at the threshold. He's like in a liminal space. He's not yet an adult. He's not a child anymore. He can engage in the sense that he can engage seriously with Scripture, which is what he's doing here. And so what happens is Mary and Joseph are traveling in a normal fashion with caravans. That's the safer way to do it, large groups of people. And so extended families, friends, that sort of a thing, neighbors. It would have been completely normal for Jesus to bounce around with a large group of people as they traveled. It would have been normal for him to move about freely. Nothing is out of the ordinary about this scene until, he's lost. They don't know where he is. Most of you would have kids, lose your kids here every Sunday. You have no idea where they are. I know, I watch it go down. And I don't know where mine are either, so zero judgment. And so what happens is they spend roughly 3 anxious days of traveling and searching for him, you know. 3 days of fear, probably. 3 days of guilt. 3 days of potential self-reproach, which is how I always feel when I lose my children. They finally find him in the temple, but he's not lost. He's not actually lost. They didn't know where he was, but he's not lost. He knows exactly where he is, and that's important. He's not in some kind of trouble. He's just sitting amongst the teachers, and what is he doing? Luke says that he's listening. Children, listening. He's just asking questions. He's not bossing people around. He's hearing what other people think about God and life. And he's taking it in. Everyone in the moment, everybody is shocked by his curiosity, his deep hunger and interest in it, and his ability to process it. They're all shocked by it. And so Mary is the first to engage, and she's understandably relieved and probably frustrated with Jesus, you know? Like most parents, at least me, she receives Jesus' decision to stay behind like this without telling her as a personal offense. Because parents, isn't this true? Don't we just take it personally offensive? when our children do and say things that we don't want. You know, I take it so personal. Why have you done this to me? That's what she says. And so, verse 48, why have you treated us like this? Jesus' response here is the hinge of the whole story, in my opinion. These are the first recorded words of Jesus in Luke's gospel, the first. And that choice matters. Luke chooses these words. So he says this first, a question, why were you looking for me? Verse 49, didn't you know I must be in my Father's house? And then Luke follows this up with a description that is really important. Verse 50, they don't understand him. That sound familiar? Or let me say it this way. Does that feel familiar? Friends, this should be very validating for you. Jesus says something, and you're like, I don't get it. Could you explain it more? This is Mary and Joseph we're talking. These are people that had angels saying things to them, who had dreams, who have had prophets say, this is a big deal, what's going on here. They know a lot, and yet they're looking at Jesus, who they love and care for, and they don't understand him. That should be very validating. It should be validating for you parents as well. When your children do and say things, and you're like, I don't understand what he is doing, what she is doing. Yep. That's part of the journey. And so, there's no dramatic ending here, right? Strangely, without argument, he simply just goes back to Nazareth, back to an ordinary life, and he humbles himself as an earthly son to them. That's it. No announcement, just a return to quiet, unseen years. And he doesn't reemerge, at least in terms of recording, until he's roughly 30. That's it. 12 to 30. It's like, what's going on here? Apparently, not enough to be written down. And again, I think that that's important. And it matters. And all this to raise the question, why tell us this story, Luke? If you've got 30 years of data, why this one? Why choose this little story? Childhood, adolescence, young adulthood, throughout all of that, but this is what we're given. Well, I think if we look plainly at the story, it just seems to me, one question that emerges in my mind, and I would invite you to ask the same question, is this just like Luke's way of saying, look, this little rebellious moment of Jesus being a teen. See, he had teenage ways as well, just flexing his independence, not telling anybody about it, does whatever he wants. I mean, why didn't Jesus announce his extended stay? How hard was that, Jesus? How hard was it for you to just say, hey, Mom, I'm going to hang back. I got some questions. He doesn't do that, no. So, like, is Jesus being a naughty teen? You know, is this what's going on? Is he pushing boundaries? Is this a subtle flex of his authority? That's kind of how I would go about it. That's how I did go about it when I was 12. Mary and Joseph are carrying enormous expectations. Enormous expectations. We just came out of Christmas. We know some of the story. We rehearsed some of it. Angelic promises, prophetic words. So it makes you wonder, like, what did they feel inside during all of this? Like, when... You must be thinking, Mary and Joseph must be wondering, when does the authority shift? Like, when are we not responsible over him, but responsive to him? At which age? Wouldn't you wonder that if you're his parents? They must be asking all these kinds of questions. But I want to hone in on, like, it isn't the conflict that's taking place, but the contrast in the conversation. Mary and Joseph are understandably anxious and a little bit relieved from finding him, but anxious. Why did you treat us like this? They're offended. They're hurt. But Jesus is none of those things. He isn't defensive. He isn't scrambling to explain himself. Jesus' question, I don't think, reads sarcastically. It sounds more like this. I'm really sorry. I just assumed, I figured you understood what my priorities were. very calm about the whole thing. What I'm trying to say here is this. Jesus seems centered in who he is. Like someone that just knows where and who he belongs to, even while other people, maybe, around him are scared, are anxious, you know, are hot and bothered, all of those things. And the center piece, the center of who Jesus is the Father. He is centered in the Father and his relationship to the Father. That's his core. It's his identity. That's his fuel. That's what gets his engine going. That's how he's beginning to understand himself. That's his home, if you will. You know, when you're home, you feel the most, hopefully, you feel the most relaxed sense of self, right? Jesus is most himself when he's with the Father. That's his home base. Now, when I say centered, please, I'm not trying to sound woo-woo, okay? That's not what I'm trying to do. I mean it way more than just like a calm personality trait. Some of you come off very calm, but I know internally there's a lot of chaos going on. So I'm not just trying to talk about that. When I say centered, I mean that he lives from the inside out. In other words, he knows who he is and what his life is anchored to. So he's not impulsively reactive to everything. He's not impulsive about explaining himself all the time to people so that they understand him. Or he's not scrambling and defending him and his actions all the time. He's not trying to control every dynamic. Most of us, I think, know the opposite. We do the opposite. We feel the opposite. Because you're a human being and life is difficult. But we live, in other words, from the outside in. Do you know what I mean by that? We let the external environments in which we're in, the dynamics of our marriage, the dynamics of our kids, the dynamics of our job, we let the outside circumstances control or dictate what goes on where? On the inside. And you're like, well, how does that happen? It's called an email. A text message, an interaction that you have with a family member that just took place over Christmas, and your whole day is off kilter now. The outside world around you affects the inside world, and it begins to make you question things about who you are, maybe. That's the kind of thing most of us live in, the kind of place when emails, opinions, other people's comments, other people's expectations, whether they're direct or indirect. You know, there's a subtext going on here at this Christmas event, and it's, I should be doing this. And even though no one said it, I feel it. And so then you start to do the thing. It sets the tone of your life. That's what I think it means, I think. I'm no expert in this, but I think that's what it means to live uncentered. You know, you are living on the margins, on the outside. When what's happening around you has more authority than what's happening inside of you. But when we look at Jesus, before he heals anyone, before he teaches, before he guides, before he confronts, he knows exactly where he lives from. In his Father's house. I am my Father's son. Luke is showing us, I think, the kind of center that makes everything else in his life possible. Because you're going to get a whole lot of stories in the book of Luke. But so before there's mission, before there's the sacrifice, before there's power, before there's compassion or courage or any of the amazing stuff that you're going to see Jesus do or that you already know about, what is before all of that? What is before all of that is a forging of his center, knowing exactly who he is. Think of it this way, another way of putting it this way. Jesus knows whose he is, before he ever names what he's going to do. That's important. Kids, that is important. Whose you are is more important than what you're ever going to go do. Who you belong to. And the order of that matters, because the rest of Luke's gospel is going to show us Jesus giving himself away, healing, teaching, absorbing misunderstandings of people, walking towards suffering. He's going to go to the cross. And none of that, none of those things that Jesus is going to do is going to work out the way it's supposed to work out unless it flows from this kind of center. A life that is not centered in the Father will eventually be defined. It'll be fueled by being needed, by being approved. You know, it'll be about validation all the time. It'll be about being impressive all the time. It's about being right. It'll be about being admired, worshipped, all of those things. The kind of life that will burn others out, and it will burn you out. I've seen it. I've been in the ministry years long now, and I have seen this happen, that good things done for the wrong reasons and the wrong center burns people out. That's why they burn out, because the center's off. This, which is a good thing, is about the wrong thing at the centerpiece. It's about getting approval. It's about being needed. It is about getting back, whatever it is. At the core, if it's off, the rest of it's off. It just may not show in the short term. It'll show in the long term. We're learning this crucial truth about life here, that before becoming anything, there needs to be a belonging to something. Belonging needs to come first. Before creating anything for others, there needs to be a rootedness in the Father. And if your roots aren't in God, then what are they? What are you rooted in? You'll be rooted in something, in your money, in your reputation, in your friendships. Are you rooted in your family more than you're rooted in the Holy Father? Like, what are you rooted in? Where's your sense of self come from? Who are you at the core? I mean, you ever wonder this? When did Jesus know who he was? Don't assume it's an easy question. I mean, when did Jesus know? I mean, was he like 6 years old and he was like, oh boy, I've got some serious expectations on me. We're not told exactly when he fully intuits it, when he understands. Because we miss the fully human aspect of Jesus. Yes, he's fully God, but he's also fully human. And I know that that's mysterious, but we aren't told when it fully materializes in him. The depth of his identity, the depth of his divinity, the depth of his mission for the Father. But what we are told is before he begins to say what he's come to do, we hear him say who he belongs to. And that matters. He was working that out. Before there's ever being someone great, there was a belonging to someone great. And you could argue that, in fact, the right belonging leads to the right becoming of anything. And if we try to do something great before we know who we are in the Father, it's almost always misguided. Always. Even if it looks faithful on the surface. And that's why this passage reorders, I think, how we think of divine calling. And yes, when you hear divine calling, don't think of like preachers or missionaries. Think of you. You have divine calling too. Every single human being in here, made in God's image, has divine calling upon them. I don't care if you sell a widget for a living. You have a divine calling on your life. Whether you're a caregiver, or you're a manager, or you're a teacher, or whatever. What is it? And do you feel at home in it? And that divine calling, there's certain things we need to think about when we reflect upon that. I think this passage teaches us a lot about this. The three things that we think we need to know about centering our life in the Father first. If belonging comes first, if what I'm saying is right, and I think I'm right, if belonging comes first, then remember, whose you are matters more than what you're going to do. Maybe you're younger in here and you don't know what you're going to go do. Well, all of that matters, but this matters first. This matters first. Jesus doesn't discover his identity through achievement or affirmation, and I'm going to get to more on that in a second. It's not after the affirmation of everything that he discovers who he is. My Father's house, okay, that's what he says first. This is where I'm trying to figure this out. Going into my Father's house, being with him. Two, belonging to the Father doesn't guarantee a smooth path. Jesus isn't lost, but his parents think he is, and they're treating him like he is. Does that feel familiar to you? He's relaxed and curious about his growth, but his relational circle is anxious about what they see in him. So in other words, being centered in God doesn't mean, please hear me, being centered in God does not mean that people will always understand you. If you expect that from them, you're going to have way more relational friction with them than there needs to be. Just because we understand that we belong in God doesn't mean that the people around us, and as we step into the calling he's giving us, it doesn't mean that people will accept it, love it, like it, affirm it, none of that. Three, divine work usually grows slowly and silently. Most of Jesus' life happens in total obscurity. We have the very, very beginning, and we have the end. But the huge swath in the middle, we don't know anything about. No platform, no recognition, nothing. No likes, no follows, years of ordinary faithfulness that probably looked prosaic, humdrum, if you will. And yet, Luke tells us God is deeply at work, that's what he says, growing him in wisdom and stature. He was doing things the whole time. We just couldn't see it. And that should reassure all of us. I think as you open yourself up to God, at whatever stage of the spiritual journey you're in, if you open yourself up, you're humbling yourself, you're trying to follow him, understand that God is at work in you long before it's ever obvious to you of what's going on. That should reassure us. You're not behind. Some of you are so stinking worried about taking a wrong turn. And if that what that wrong turn could lead to, relax. If you know whose you are, you will be fine. You will not take a wrong turn and turn this into a disaster, as long as we're rooted in whose we belong to, which is God. You're not abandoned because your life doesn't look impressive or super clear. So when in doubt, relax into the center of whose you are. Pursuing your sense of belonging is never wasted, essentially what I'm saying. But I have to warn us about all of this. This doesn't come natural for us to pursue belonging, a center in God. It just doesn't come naturally to us. Matter of fact, I think a lot of times you will self-sabotage this way of being. This way of thinking, this way of believing. Because think about your life, friend. I don't care if you're 13 or you're 73. Think about what you were raised up around. You were not raised, I promise you, I'm not insulting your parents. But here's the reality. You were not raised and you were not educated in this. You weren't. And it's nobody's fault. But you were raised and educated in a very backwards way. So was I. From very early on, we are asked things like this. What are you going to go do? What do you want to be when you grow up? We were asked all sorts of those questions. And we were given a lot of education about all these things so that we could get skills to go get a cool job or whatever it is. Go change the world. All of that was being poured into us. Who will you become? Our motivation becomes this under normal average circumstances. Get the grades. Get the experience. Get the job. Get the girl. Get the guy. Get the relationship. Get the family. Get the reputation. Get the life that finally feels free to you so you can then really have the great retirement, whatever it is. Get it. Make it, create it, become it, all of those things. And all of that, guys, makes sense. All of it. And it's great stuff. I love it. But if we want to move through these things in a healthy, wholehearted way, there's something that cannot be skipped. And that is, what is your life centered on? Who are you? Long before we think about what we're going to do, who are you? Where's your sense of belonging come from? Most of us, especially earnest, responsible people, which is what all of you are, trying to do good, which you are trying very hard. I know you, and I know that you are trying really hard to do a good job at your job, to do a good job at your home. You're trying hard. But there is an unspoken order that you are raised in, educated in, that you are telling yourself a lot of times unknowingly in your head, and it is this: becoming, belonging, then there'll be rest. That's the order. That's the order your school gave you. That's the order that your family dynamics gave you, your friend dynamics gave you. That's the unspoken order in all of our heads from a very early age. Become someone useful, then you'll belong to someone who matters, maybe even then finally to yourself. And then someday, maybe, you can chill. You can relax. Everything's going to be okay then. Because you'll have enough money. You'll finally be at peace with this body. Because right now I'm not at peace with it. Someday it's going to come. We assume identity emerges out of our output. If you do enough putting out in whatever it is, then you'll finally be at peace and you'll have a sense of rest. But Jesus does a completely different thing. He lives with a completely different order. And it's this: there's belonging, then there's rest. And then you can go become something. And that order is so huge. You realize you belong to the Father, then you just rest in that relationship. I don't have anything to prove. No. I love you and accept you just like you are. Oh, I'm a mess. I have, do you know, I know all of those things. And I love and accept you just the way you are. Well, no, that can't be. It is. It is true. With every stinking, awful thing about you, you are loved and accepted as you are. Now, the sooner you can believe it is the sooner that you could become something actually really great. But if you flip that order, it isn't going to go well. It's never going to go well. And you're never going to feel right inside. And you're going to project that onto everybody else around you. We rest in it. And then little by little, as we become more and more just rooting ourselves in Christ, then we can start to see ourselves clearly. And that threatens all of our merit-based identities. It shows us that the first movement of the good life is not achieving, but receiving. Receiving a home in God, receiving rest in the Father. I mean, the Bible says this over and over and over again. Grace always precedes works. Always. Always. And you're thinking, if you're a Bible person, you might be thinking, well, yeah, but not in the Old Testament. That's the New Testament God. The Old Testament God isn't like that. Yes, he is. Yes, he is. Go to the most classic place, Ten Commandments, Exodus, right? What's before the commandments? What's the first thing before you get the big set of rules? The very first thing is, I am your God. That's grace first. I belong to you, and you belong to me. Let's get that straightened out first. Now we can go talk about what we're going to go do. It's always that order, everywhere in the Bible. What we create matters. Create beautiful things. Start this year. Go serve well. Go sell well. Go teach well. Go manage well. Care for people well. Love people deeply. Go do all of those things, but right creation always flows out of right-centeredness. Jesus clearly doesn't rush towards becoming impressive. He settles into this belonging. He rests in the Father. He spends years growing and flows outward out of that. And that might feel inefficient to some of us, but it turns out to be the only way that life actually can bear the weight of sacrificial love, if that's what you're interested in. In his book, The Gift of Being Yourself, the writer David Benner writes something helpful on this. He says, quote, both God and self are most fully known in relationship with each other. So if you're interested in knowing yourself and living your most authentic self out in front of people with love, interestingly, you need to explore knowing God. And to drive this point home, what Benner does, he does something interesting. He invites us to imagine Jesus' childhood, this scene, and what it was like for Jesus growing up, surrounded by divine promises and expectations. I mean, he would have heard them at some point. I mean, at some point, Joseph or Mary would have taken him aside and said, listen, I don't know if you know about this, but there was an angel that showed up really early on and said some pretty intense stuff. So what was this like for Jesus to have this, carrying this around? The potential, what I'm getting at and what Benner is getting at, the potential for ego inflation is absurd. Like, I tell my kids they're special, and it's like, I mean, tone it down a little bit. You know what I mean? It's like they swell. We all do. I mean, what was happening for Jesus is fascinating. Yet we don't see self-importance. We don't see him being demanding. He's not prickly or defensive. We see him curious and asking questions, attending to the Father's priorities. And I think that this is what keeps Jesus grounded. Later in life, Jesus will ask his disciples in Luke 9. He says, who do people say that I am? Now, if you want to be brave, I dare you to go to your friends this week, the ones you really trust, and ask them that question. Ask your friends, hey, who do people say I am? Like, what do they say about me? And prepare yourself, friend. Because if they're truthful with you, here would be my guess. If you really want to know the answer, you need to be prepared to be shaped by what you hear. It's going to impact you. If they're honest. And it's not all just the good stuff, right? But everything. And what I'm trying to get at here is this. It is easy, extremely easy as a human being, to absorb what other people say about us. Isn't it? Some of us maybe more than others. And I'm going to make a huge assumption. It's pretty easy for me, but none of you are sociopaths. So the reality of it is, if you hear that stuff about what the people around you are saying about you, it's going to be very, very hard to not absorb it all and to let that affect you. Jesus can do it. Jesus was able to do it. Well, some people say this. Some people say this. Some people say this about you. Who do you say? What do you say? I mean, I know who I am. I just want to know what you think. That's being grounded, friend. That is centered on the wildest imaginations. And Benner writes this. He says, quote, Jesus did not merely accept the identity that others offered him. Had he done so, he would have, like us, been pulled in many directions. And that is true, because that's what happens to me. Is the more I listen to what all the people say about me, even when it's true stuff, it's just like, man, I become tossed around in every which way, trying to keep up and meet other people's expectations. So what I'm trying to say is maybe it's time for us to consider that one of the most faithful things that you can do for God is to pursue your truest self in God. That in and of itself is a wonderful form of worship. To rest in your belonging to God might be the truest form of expression. There's this funny little saying that Thomas Merton has, the monk, and he says, to be a saint is to be myself. Now I'm going to let that sit with you for a second. To be a saint is to be myself. Now, I know some of you are like, ding, 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 that is wrong, because myself is full of sin. To be your truest self in God, to know how loved and accepted you are is saintly work. What is sinful work is for you taking up behaviors and expectations and false, you know, lies, all of that business to try to keep up, impress, prove yourself, all of that. That is sinful work. Saintly work is to be the truest man or woman that God loves you to be and to live in it and to be at peace with it. Before I wrap up, let me just say something about what this looks like. Knowing yourself in God, centering yourself in Him doesn't mean others will understand you. I already alluded to this. But it does mean that you can be present, loving, and kind even when they don't, and there's a huge difference. In other words, when you're centered in God, you don't demand recognition. You don't even demand validation. You don't insist or control. When Jesus, notice how Jesus responds to Mary and Joseph when they don't understand Him. What does He do? He doesn't throw a tantrum. He's not like, well, I'm not going until you get me. That's the adolescent version of us coming out. Jesus knows they don't understand Him, and He's like, it's okay, I'll go. I'll be patient with you while you process who I am. He submits anyway. A centered life, a centered self that isn't in God generally becomes self-indulgent. Plenty of people say they're centered, but it isn't in God, and it becomes self-indulgent. And you know it because it isolates them. You'll find yourself arguing with people. You'll find yourself cutting yourself off from other people. That's not centered. That's self-indulgence. It's if your pursuit of identity leaves you alone and defensive, friends, something has gone wrong. Jesus doesn't respond to misunderstanding by asserting Himself more. What He does is He just remains relational. He stays connected. So just a couple, because there's different people in the room, and I just want to hit as best I can everybody. If you're on the younger side of life, all right, just leave it at that. If you're on the younger side of life, I think that the story exposes a subtle illusion that all of us can have at the first stages of life, and that is that the idea that security is going to come later. Like, once I'm useful, once I'm seen as useful, once I've landed the job, once I've proven myself, once those things happen, once people finally take me seriously, then I'll feel secure. No, you won't. No, you won't. You'll still fight insecurity. I'm 43, I'm still fighting it. Doesn't work like that. We assume confidence and peace are waiting on the other side of accomplishment and confirmations from people and from the world. But Jesus lives as if security isn't something you earn later, it's something you accept and receive now. And so this passage for you isn't telling you to slow down or sit back. I think you should throw your full weight into doing stuff. Don't hear me wrong. Learning to belong to God into a place like a church is not a delay in your journey. It's courageous and loving. So keep asking questions. Keep showing up to church community. Let people actually know you. I would say this, if you're on the first half, first stages of life, resist the urge to be untethered to a local church unless it's absolutely necessary. Be rooted, being rooted like this in a place with God will shape you to be the person that God wants you to be. Trust in that. But if you're on the latter stages of life, I think this passage maybe speaks differently to you. Let's just say that you're clear in the center, that you're grounded, you have a grounded identity in God. And I want you to hear that that is more important than your abilities and what you're producing. You are not the sum total of what you're producing or what you're not producing if you're in the retirement stages. The best thing you may have to give others now is simply a calm and relaxed sense of self in God in front of other people. That stuff is a gift. Listen, guys, nothing is sadder for me than someone in the middle to later stages of life, and they are still striving to prove themselves when they're around people. It is sad. Whether that's by income, whether that's by title, or family achievements. The ego so often lingers in some people long past its shelf life. The ego likes to linger in some people when it isn't serving them anymore. And this looks like someone who needs to fix things all the time. This looks like the person who just has to stay relevant. Why? The person who needs to make impressions. So what I'm trying to say is maybe a good step for you is simply to name some of those urges as they come on, or maybe they are in you now still. Name some of these urges in you and try something different. An example of this, I think, is Mary at the end of our passage. It's just really short, but Luke doesn't present Mary as someone who understands what God is doing. He presents her as someone who is willing to hold it. And I think that this is what people in later stages of life, if they do the work and they have their sense of center and sense of self in God, and they start to relax into that, and they let go of proving things all the time, defending things all the time, trying to fix and solve every stinking problem, but relax into all of it. What they do is they can hold questions. They can hold mystery in such a calm, loving, centered, present self kind of way. There's a gift in that. They don't need to explain everything. Wisdom looks like the ability to live with paradox, to remain steady in uncertainty, to trust God without demanding the answers all the time. And so the invitation for you may be to lay hold of a different pace, a different kind of fulfillment, a different offering to others. I mean, you get to show, if you are in the latter stages of life, friends, you get to show your kids, your friends, your community, you get to show what it looks like to not be driven by the ego anymore. And let me just tell you, younger people need that. Younger people need to see what it looks like in a human being that isn't driven by the ego. It isn't tempted by it anymore. What a gift. So wherever you find yourself today, early in the journey or further down the road, is he worth, Jesus, is he worth everything to you? Because you are worth everything to him. You are worth everything. And if you believe that, you're invited to the table. And as you come to the table, this bread representing Christ's body broken for you, and this cup of wine representing his blood poured out and shed for us and our sins, as you come to the table, I would invite you to say this to yourself, that I am wanted here and I belong here at this table. I am wanted here and I belong here at this table because of him. Because of him. I don't care wherever you are, if that is your confession that Jesus is Lord, you're invited to this table or this table, taking a piece of the bread, dipping it in the wine or the juice, and receiving those words over you. If you need prayer for anything, we'll be off to the side in that room over there to pray for you, for whatever you might need. Let us pray now. Father, open us up to whatever place we are in our life and help us see it clearly and help us see you clearly in it. Help us to find our center in you, to relax into your love, to rest in that fully, to know that we belong with you, that we are a son, that we are a daughter before we are anything else. That is the core of our identity for all of us who know you as Lord. I pray for anyone, lift up anyone in the room who hasn't made that confession, that they step into that soon, and that they ask more questions, that they come for help, that they find a home within community. Thank you for this time. May we all receive the table with gratitude this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.